Chapter 11. The Gospel of John in chapter 11. So we come to miracle number 38 tonight. It is one of the most noteworthy of all the miracles. It is, without a doubt, the longest of all the miracles as far as what is recorded about it. In fact, in John chapter 11, you'll see in your notes, it starts in verse number 1 and goes all the way to verse number 46. So how long would it take the preacher to cover verse 1 to verse 46? Well, it would take so long that tonight is part 1. And you'll notice that our outline says Raising Lazarus, part 1. And in 2 weeks, because next week, remember, we don't have church on Wednesday. Next week we have church on Tuesday. It'll be our special Thanksgiving service, all right? So that week it's on Tuesday, and we'll have a special Thanksgiving theme that night. So part 2 of this will be the following week after that. And part 3 will be the week after that. So yes, there's 3 parts to this one miracle. Or we can all stay till about midnight tonight. Let's go with the 3 parts, all right? So to do that, we're going to start in verse 1. We're actually going to read down to verse number 17 tonight. So we're taking a good part of it this evening. But let's look at John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. I tell the students down at the Bible College in homiletics class that the most important part of any sermon, the most important part of any preaching or delivery, is the reading of the Word of God. Because that's the text, those are the words that come from God. After that, you're going to hear the preacher's words. And hopefully they're worthy of being heard, but not near as much as the words of God are. So we're going to start by reading it. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Follow along in your Bible if you would, as I read down through verse 17. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word of God and this miracle we're about to look at tonight, the prelude to the miracle. We pray, God, you give us understanding, give us enlightenment, give us some encouragement from your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This miracle that the Lord performs in John chapter 11 is one of 8 miracles in the Gospel of John. One of 8 miracles, 6 of them only John records. Peter walking on the water and the feeding of the 5,000 are two miracles that John records that other gospel writers also record. But starting with the marriage in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine, going through the blind man in John chapter 9 that was blind from birth that Jesus healed, coming to this sad funeral celebration or funeral ceremony that he's here, and then the last one going on in John chapter 21, we'll see where there's a second occasion of a great catch of fish. John records six miracles nobody else records, and because he's recording something no one else recorded, he gives us a lot of details. I kind of wonder if Luke was recording these first five verses, if he wouldn't have written a little bit more because he could have described Lazarus' sickness for us a little better. But John just knew simply he was sick. So let's look at what that John records about the raising of Lazarus. Again, tonight is the prelude to it. Next time will be the performing of that miracle. But let's look at it. In verse 1 to 6, you'll see in your outline, we have, first of all, the case. The particulars are given. And again, with so many Bible stories, if the Bible was in error, if the Bible was inaccurate, if the Bible wasn't true, archaeologists and sociologists and genealogists would have all blown it to pieces a long time ago. Because from the very beginning of this, even this miracle in this chapter, we're reading about names of people. We're reading about places. We're reading about days. And if any of that stuff didn't jive together, don't you know that man with all of his modern education would have poked holes through this all over the place? And there are many today that still claim the Bible is full of holes and inaccuracies, but that's, can I use this term? It's kind of a contemporary term. It's fake news. It's just like almost everything you hear on your favorite TV station, I don't care which one it is. It's their presentation with their twist on it. It's better just to not get anybody's twist on anything and keep your mind pure and holy and focused on God and not caught up in all that junk. And here we find that all these things, there are still, in spite of what's in black and white, in spite of what on paper and writing, people still find holes with it. You're never going to convince anybody of anything thoroughly in this world if their mind's against it. And so all these details are given to us to show the veracity of the Bible, that the Bible is accurate and that it's true. And anybody that says that it isn't is speaking from ignorance. I didn't say stupidity, because many of them are very intelligent, but they're speaking from ignorance, because they come to the Bible with an agenda. They come to the Bible with a skeptical spirit, and they're not going to accept it no matter what it says. But for you and I that love the Word of God and believe the Word of God, we know there's no inconsistencies in it. And so all the details that are given in John chapter 11 are just one upon the other. And many things we're going to read, there are those that doubt the miracles that have an excuse for everything that happens. But when they explain away one thing, they leave a big hole in something else. And so the best thing to do is just take the Word of God at face value. And even if you don't understand it, believe it, because it'll be proven to be true. So the case, let's look at it. First of all, the problem. Verse number 1. Now a certain man was sick. Again, that's all John tells us about it. He doesn't tell us what the sickness is. We can guess at how serious it is because of the result that happens from it. But John simply tells us that there was a man and he was sick. It says that in verse number 1. Continue down, look at verse number 2. It was that Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet and her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. There's the second time the word appears. The third time in verse number 3, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. There's four times. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he saith, this sickness. There's no doubt that this man was sick. And it says, lastly, or the fifth time in verse 6, when he had heard therefore that he was sick. So there's no doubt that this man was sick. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. You know who the man is because you already know the story. That's unfair. You have an unfair advantage tonight. You not only know who he is, you know what happens as a result of the sickness, and then what happens that the Lord does after that. And so it's kind of hard to speak to you as if you didn't know. But let's just say that he whom thou lovest is sick. There is a very sad teaching within Christianity, if I can say it that way, that all sickness is a result of sin. That all sickness is God's judgment upon an individual because they have obviously done wrong. Now, you and I are not in those circles and in that realm of people that do that. It's more the charismatic movement. It's the faith healing kind of people. But they believe that all sickness is a result of some kind of a sin. Didn't they believe that in John chapter 9? The man that was born blind, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born this way? Well, that spirit has continued on till today. I don't think Job would have liked that diagnosis. Because Job was a just and upright man, one that loved God and eschewed evil. And yet something very tragic happened to him physically. I think this man in this chapter is one whom Jesus loves dearly, and yet sickness comes upon him. Sickness is a natural result of the human body. There are folks that say, I never get sick. I doubt that. Maybe you stay holed up in the house. You don't go out when the weather's getting real cold in the morning and warm in the evening. Everybody gets sick when that comes around. And so here is a man, here's an individual, and his need, his case is that he is sick. So sickness is a natural result of life in a human body. There will be coming a day, hallelujah, where there is no more sickness. But that's when these mortals put on immortality. All right, the glorified body will never get sick again. Don't you look forward to that. But until then, we will be battling that sickness that's here. A certain man was sick. The Bible is careful to make sure we understand that five times. Then notice the person, and of course we already know who it is. It says, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany. Now Bethany is the small town just outside of Jerusalem. So you had to go through Bethany from the Romans road basically, and I'm not talking about the road to salvation in the book of Romans, but the road that led, the main road that led into Jerusalem, that road that came down there, that well-traveled highway and road, went right through Bethany before it got to Jerusalem. And Bethany was a favorite stopping place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was his favorite stopping place in the city of Bethany. There dwelt there in the city a man named Lazarus, and the Bible says the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now you know Mary and Martha. They're sisters. You know how I know that? The verse just told me they were sisters. They also had a man in their household named Lazarus. He's their brother. How do you know that? Because verse 1 doesn't say it's his brother. It says there was a man named Lazarus of the town of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So he's from the same town, but it doesn't say it's their brother until you get to verse number 2. So never stop short. All right? Never take one verse to think you've understood everything. Take every verse in its context. Now, that's a very simple thing. I understand that. But at the same time, always read everything that's there. And don't, you know, when people get in trouble is when they read something and stop reading and jump to conclusions without continuing to read. And so here it tells us in verse 2, it was their brother Lazarus. And this is said many times. It's said down in verse number 19, Mary and Martha, the Jews come to comfort them concerning their brother. You know what Martha says in verse 21? Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. In verse 32, Mary says the same thing. Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. So it's obvious that he is there. And they're all usually listed as Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, which would seem to indicate that Lazarus was the baby boy. Now, he's not a baby here, but he's the younger of the three. Martha and Mary, Martha that's got everything under control and manages everything and supervises everything. Mary, who's the worshiper, not as much the worker. And then Lazarus, who's kind of the watcher. Chapter 12, verse number 2. They made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. He sat at the table and watched as Mary anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with her hair. So what a close-knit family. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. There is no mention of their family, no mention of their parents. Apparently they had passed on by this point. But these three were a very tight-knit group whom the Bible tells us Jesus loved, because it said in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. All right, again, we know that to be one of the brothers. There are two Lazaruses in the Bible. Make sure you don't get them confused. There's another one over there in the Gospel of Luke who is a poor beggar sitting outside the gate of the rich man that is carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Lazarus was not an uncommon name back then. So again, you always have to be careful. Make sure you divide the right people and the right names. Don't see one name. If you read the name Mary in the New Testament, there's like 7 or 9 of those. And so don't think you got the right one every time. Be sure you check it out and make sure. Rightly dividing the word of God, if we can say it that way. But here they are, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in the town of Bethany. Notice then the pleading, and we're not looking at all the details that are given there. Verse number 2 makes reference to an event that seems to happen twice in the Bible, once before this and once after this. But verse number 3, it says, his sisters went and sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Notice they didn't come personally. They sent someone to tell the Lord. Well, why is that? Well, obviously, because they didn't want to leave their brother's side. He was that sick. He was seriously ill. They remained there, so they sent someone. What was the message that they sent? And I think it's very, very enlightening. Verse 3, here's their words exactly. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Let me ask you this question. Did they ask him to come? Did they send a request for him to come? If that's all that was said, and it's a possibility other words were just not recorded, but it looks to me that all they said is, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. You know what? They didn't say come. Their expectation was, knowing how much he loved Lazarus, their expectation was he's going to come. They didn't even have to ask him. All they had to do is let him know what was going on. I think that's a wonderful promise of prayer. The Lord doesn't need all the details. He doesn't need all the information. He already knows it. He just needs to know we want him to come. Lord, answer. Now, it's not that we shouldn't verbalize and word our prayers as much as humanly possible, casting all our care upon him because he cares for us. But sometimes just a simple cry, Lord, you know my heart. You know my heart. You don't have to describe it. He knows it. You don't have to tell him it's broken. He knows it. You don't have to tell him it's burdened. Now you can. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know you have an expectation. If you have that good a relationship with him, you know that all you have to do is tell him, and you can expect that he's going to come. And so the request that they make to him, the plea that they put down for him is simply this, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. You don't need to tell him the need. Just tell him the situation. Don't tell him how he's going to handle it. Just tell him what the problem is. And he's well capable of taking care of whatever it is. So we've got the problem, the person, the pleading. Notice the purpose. And here's what the Lord says to them. In verse number 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Uh-oh. He's wrong. Because Lazarus died. This sickness is not unto death. I have heard some commentators, some writers try to excuse away the Lord's statements and say, well, he meant this or meant that. No, you know what he meant? He meant this sickness is not unto death. But it was unto death. He did die. But the Lord has the ability to look past the current situation to what he's going to do about it. He can see what we can't see. We see the present circumstances. The Lord sees the outcome beyond it. And the thing that we get so fretful about, we're not Martha and Mary all tore up about this? When Jesus does get there, when he comes 4 days later, when he gets there, they're both at their wits' end. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Lord, if you would have done anything, you could have just said the word. We know you can heal from a distance. You could have said the word and taken care of it. Lord, what's going on here? The Lord said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Can you apply that to your dilemma? Can you apply that to your burden? Can you apply that to your heartbreaking situation? This is not unto death. This is for the glory of God. That's where our faith has to come into play. That's where we have to have some trust. Where others would be completely devastated, we have to have an element of trust and faith in God, that God is looking beyond the current situation to something that's better. He can change the current situation. Again, he could have said, Lazarus, be healed, and his sickness would have gone away. But he knew what he was going to do and why he was going to do it and how others were going to get blessed by the plan that he had laid out. So the purpose was, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And then fifthly, there's the prolonging. Verse number 6. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now for you and I, on the human side of the scale, that makes no sense whatsoever. For Jesus to know there's a need, and know there's an immediate need, and know that there's a very important need, and yet wait 2 days to even start making the journey back to Bethany. So by the time it's 15 miles from where Jesus is, look back at chapter 10, verse number 40. Here's where Jesus is when chapter 11 starts. Chapter 10, verse 40, and Jesus went away again. He'd been in Jerusalem earlier in chapter 10. In chapter 40, he went away again beyond Jordan unto the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. That's, if you remember the place, it's called Bethabara. That's where Jesus was, south of the Sea of Galilee. He's 15 miles north of Bethany when this happens. So they send word to him to let him know, he whom thou lovest is sick. So it's 1 day to get the word to him. It's 2 days that he abides there. And then on the third or the fourth day, he finally makes his way. So it's 4 days from the time that they send the word till Jesus finally gets there. So it's a prolonged. He abode 2 days still in the same place. You know, sometimes we think that because God doesn't answer when we want him to answer, that God is not going to answer. I think with any experience you'll find this out, God usually never answers when you expect him to answer. Because if he did it when you could expect it, you would be expecting it. So he does it in a time frame and in a manner and in a way that you don't expect it. Haven't we seen that with the other miracles? The way he performed the miracles on different people, he did something you did. How about, hey, master, how are we going to pay our taxes? Go down there, grab a fish, take the coin out of its mouth. There's lots of other ways. He could have said, go get your metal detector, spot that area of ground over there, you'll find a coin. But no, go to the sea, catch a fish, the water, all right, spitting in the eyes, washing in the pool. Everything he did was unusual and out of the norm. And so when Jesus does something, it's not the way that humans would predict that he would do it, or when he would predict that they were doing. The old expression is simply this: God's delays are not God's denials. And just because God hasn't answered your prayer yet doesn't mean he doesn't intend to answer your prayer. All right? God's delays are not God's denials. Let me give you another quote. This is from Ivor Powell. This is an old Welshman that I enjoy reading. He's got commentaries on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and one on Ephesians. Those are the only ones he wrote, and I thoroughly enjoy reading his. I wrote this down in my Bible. He said this: sometimes God responds to the prayers of his children. Think of this. Sometimes God responds to the prayers of his children by doing nothing. I don't like that. I don't like that quote at all. Sometimes God responds to the prayers of his children by doing nothing. We never pray to God asking him to do nothing. We always come before him asking and expecting him to do something. But sometimes nothing is the right thing to do. And so here they come and they send the request, and he gives it time. And he postpones his answer. He waits two more days in Bethany. I can imagine Martha or Mary. Probably Mary. Martha's in the house serving, washing the pots and pans. Mary's going out after one day. They've sent word up there. Surely the next day he's going to show up by evening. And on that second day, she's probably saying, "Where is he? He should be here by now." The third day, all right, now he's had plenty of time. She goes out and maybe saw some wayfaring man that came from that way and said, "Have you seen Jesus?" "Oh yeah, I saw him back there in Bethabara. He's still there. I left this morning. He's still back there." Well, he couldn't still be there. We sent for him yesterday. He should be on his way. He's doing nothing. He's giving it time. That's not what we like, but sometimes that's how God works. So that's the case, verse 1 to 6. Then we see the coming in verse 7 down through verse number 18. And again, this is a long passage in there. We're not going to get into the walking in day and night and all that kind of stuff. I like this. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Well, if we'd get our act together, there would be. But we keep setting our clocks back and forward, back and forward. No, there's not 12 hours in a day. It gets dark too early. All right, but Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" So you could walk when you've got the light, you rest when it's dark time. That's a good policy. You walk when it's daylight, you rest when it's dark. So after hours, darkness is not the time to be out there running around. Not the time to be out there doing things. You do that in the daylight. Things that are done in the darkness are things that are done in the darkness on purpose. And so Jesus said, you can walk in the night cometh when no man shall work. That's what the Bible tells us. So going around that stuff, let's look at this about his coming. Number one, the command. Look what Jesus says in verse 7. I love how the Bible words things. Verse 7, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again." All right, let us. Notice that second word, "let us." It's not one word, "let us." I don't like "let us." You catching on to that one, or I'm not sure you are. Okay. "Let us." All right, he says, "Let us go into Judea again." They say, in verse 8, "The Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" I like that. I appreciate that. He says, "Let us go." And the disciples say, "Are you going to go back again?" No, we are going to go back again. That should be the answer to that. He said, "Let us go." And he said, and they said, "Thou," that's that singular word, T-H, you'd remember that. Are thou, he says in verse number 8, "The Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" And so Jesus said, "Let us go." And they said, are you going to go? And so they didn't understand the command. That's the same command he gave back in Matthew 28. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All right. His commission to the church is a ye. And he's not doing it alone. He's doing it with our cooperating effort. We are to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. And so he says to us, let us go into Judea again. He said, let us go. That's a command. Let us go. It is wrong to stop when he says go. He said, let us go. You know what you do? You pack your bags. You call the Uber. I don't know what you do. You get ready to go. When he said, let us go, it's just, that's a military order. Yes, sir. Directions are clear. Nothing ambiguous about that. Nothing hard to understand. Let us go into Judea again. But it results with a little bit of pushback. A little bit of questioning. And again, that's our human nature. But when the Lord says, go, we don't stop. It also should be true that when he says, stop, we don't go. I think of the example in the book of Acts where Paul was wanting to go through Asia Minor and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, forbid him to go into Asia Minor. God told him to stop and he stopped. He did not go that way. He went around a different way. God redirected him, and it turned out to be a wonderful blessing because he met Luke on the way across there when he got up to Troas, now had that physician with him for the rest of his journey, and also had the energy to sail across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia and Achaia, which he'd not have done if he'd have gone through. God stopped him from doing something that was going to, it wasn't sinful, it wasn't wrong, it was going to sap his energy. It was going to drain his resources. God stopped him because he had another way to go. Go when God says to go. Stop when God says to stop. And so here he said, let us go into Judea again. The cautioning. That's when they said to him, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Go back again, if you would, look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse number 39. Jesus has been speaking to the Jews in the temple. In John 10 and verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. That's what the disciples are referring to. What happened last time he was there? The Jews sought to stone thee. Back in chapter 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am, and they took up stones to cast at him. So they're being cautious. The Jews thought to stone thee. Don't you think the Lord knew about that? Don't you think he knew what their plans were? This is a test of their faith. A test of their resolve. He said, let us go. Would you be safer going to Jerusalem with Jesus or staying in Bethbara without him? I think you're always safer to be where Jesus is. So when the Lord says go, go where he goes. When the Lord says stop, stop where he stopped. Don't get ahead of God. Don't get too far behind God. Walk with the Lord each and every day. That's the safest place to be, in the center of God's will. So they cautioned, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Then notice what goes on after that. We'll jump down into verse number 12, or verse 11, excuse me. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Was Lazarus merely catching some Z's that afternoon? Was he laid down on the couch just taking a nap, getting rested up for later? Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Sometimes the Lord's not speaking practically as much as he's speaking doctrinally. And again, we have to be able to rightly ascertain which it is. Remember when he told the Jews, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up again? And they were thinking practically. They're looking at the temple, Solomon's temple. And they said, this was all this time in building, and are you going to build it up again in 3 days? But he was talking about the temple of his body. We've got to be careful when the Lord speaks, especially in Scripture, to make sure we properly understand him. You know what death is to a believer? Death to a believer is like sleep. It's rest before you rise up again. And when you and I pass from this life, hopefully not anytime soon, I was like what Brother Matthew says, I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm not volunteering for the next busload. We're not in a hurry to get there, but we know we're going there. But when we go, our bodies are going to be put in the ground. Our soul goes to heaven. Our body remains there until the resurrection of the just. And then our bodies are resurrected, and this mortal puts on immortality, this corruptible puts on incorruption. Glorious things of thee are spoken. And so the Bible likens that temporary time, temporary, sleep is temporary. Sometimes it's more permanent to a lot of folks, but it's supposed to be temporary. It's a temporary time of rest before rising again. And Jesus used that to describe Lazarus' condition. He is sleeping. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 60, if you would. We need to move quickly, I guess. I promised I wouldn't keep you till midnight. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Stephen has preached, they stoned him to death. He died. He gave up the ghost. All right, that's dead. And in verse number 60, it says this. As they were stoning him, beating him to death with large stones, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Much like the Savior. And the Bible says, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. Can I promise you that's not talking about sleep the way we think about it? He'd been beaten to death with rocks, and he died. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, one other reference for that, and I'm sure your mind probably already ran there anyways. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51 talks about that thing called the rapture, that trumpet that we're waiting to hear right now. And when that trumpet sounds, the Bible says in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. So you're not going to understand everything about this. It's a mystery. I love people to think they got it all figured out. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die before he comes back. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You and I that are alive until the coming of the Lord will not sleep. Those that have died in Christ from the crucifixion till now are asleep in the Lord. Their bodies are at rest awaiting a resurrection. Now again, that's their bodies, not their souls. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we go straight to heaven. Those that have gone on, they're in heaven, but their bodies will be resurrected. Now, one of the greatest questions I've been asked, I don't know who asked it, I've been asked more than once, why do we need our bodies up there? It's a mystery. But we'll all be changed, and this mortal will put on it. He's going to resurrect our dead bodies. No matter what you do with it, it's going to be resurrected. The sea will give up the dead that are in them. All right, it'll all be brought back there. But they're going to be brought back again. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Then I love this. Verse 15, I am glad for your sakes. This is after he told them in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. He had to explain to them what sleep meant. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us There's the second time he said it. Let us go unto him. Now look at verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus. Thomas is the his Hebrew name. Didymus is his Greek name. Every name means something. All right, the name Thomas means twin in Hebrew. The name Didymus means twin in Greek. And so he was known by that name Thomas or that name Didymus. He's one of two. We don't know who the other one is or where he is. He's not mentioned as far as we know. But I love that this is Thomas that says, let us, all right, there we go, finally, let us, not, well, Jesus, good luck. The Jews thought to stone thee there. We'll be praying for you. We're with you in spirit. No, Thomas says, let us also go. You know why I like that? This is the same Thomas that shows up a few chapters later. And we call him Doubting Thomas. You know why? He wasn't there the first time the Lord appeared to his disciples, showed them his hands and his feet, and he said, I'll not believe. So we call him Doubting Thomas. He's not doubting here. Notice what he says in verse 16. Let us go also that we may die with him. Thomas would rather die with Christ than live without him. Let us go with him. Let us die with him. Thomas is never a coward. He had some doubts there in chapter 20. And I don't know about you, but I never point a finger at anybody that questions things sometimes, because the devil's good at putting those questions in our minds. He's good at getting us to doubt. Then we have to go back to the affirmation of the Word of God to overcome those doubts and fears. But here's the other side of Thomas. He said, if you're going to go, I'm going to go. If we think if you go, you're going to die, and if you're going to die, I'm going to die. He's kind of like Simon Peter. He said, though all men forsake thee, I'll not forsake thee. A little while later, I don't know the man. His strengths and his weaknesses on both sides. Thomas was the same way. Let us also go that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Jesus could have come while he was still sick and healed him. It wouldn't have been near as big a miracle. He could have come within an hour, within 24 hours of his passing. You know what people would say? Lazarus was just unconscious. He'd slipped into a coma. He'd had a slight stroke. But he waited till he was 4 days dead for everybody to know he's dead. No question about it. He's dead. He's so dead, his body's in the grave. He's so dead, it started to decompose. Because as we're going to see, and as you already know, Martha says, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. His body's been in there for 4 days already when Jesus shows up. That's what makes it such a great miracle. And we're going to see the rest of it. You know the sad part right now? We've got to leave Lazarus in the grave for 2 weeks. Because it's going to be 2 weeks till we get back to the rest of this story. I'm glad Lazarus isn't dependent on us. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.